Once upon a time, there were two farmers, and these farmers were given identical sized plots of land. Same quality soil, same size of land. And it was given to both of them with every possible legal instrument. I don't know how many of you have gone through the rigmarole of buying a house, but there's a lot of paperwork. And all the paperwork was done. The solicitors had checked it. It was okay down at the land registry office. Everything was signed in triplicate. And so off the farmers went to their land. One of them, he got on with the work. Knowing that the land was his, he got on with the work of farming. In the good days and in the bad days, when there was lots of sun and lots of rain, he had a great time, lots of crops. In the cold winters, all of his lettuces died of frost. But that didn't matter, because he knew the land was his, so he got on with the work of farming. Not so with the other fellow. No, you see, he was really, really worried. He wasn't sure if the land was his. So he went back to the land registry office and he said, "Can I just check all the paperwork? I'm not quite sure." And so the solicitors went through it again. And they said, "Yeah, the land's yours. Don't worry." But still he worried. And so he went back to farming. But some days his heart wasn't really in it. He didn't know if the land was actually his. But then one day he had an idea. "I know," he says. "Just in case the land isn't mine, I'm going to work really, really hard. And then, if it turns out not to be mine, I can buy it with all the money I've made." I don't know what you thought that story was about, but it's about Christian assurance. It's about how if you believe in Jesus, you can be completely confident that you are saved. You don't have to worry, and you certainly don't have to go about earning it. I borrowed that illustration from J.C. Ryle, an Anglican minister from the late 1800s. And our passage in John today is about two things. It's about two truths that both begin with A. It's about assurance, and it's about abiding. Now, assurance is being sure that you are saved. And abiding is knowing God personally. So assurance, being sure that you are saved. And abiding, knowing God personally. Now, the most important thing about these truths is that they are available to anyone. Not just a select group of super holy people. Anyone. If you believe in Jesus, you can be sure that you are saved. And if you are saved, then you do know God personally. You, all of you, have a close, personal relationship with God. Now, these two truths, assurance and abiding, they are deep truths. And I think that really shows in John's letter. Because John's letter is like a corkscrew. You see, it goes round and round and round, going deeper and deeper and deeper. And then suddenly you pop out the top to another corkscrew and you start going round and round again. So if, over the next few weeks, things start to sound repeated or familiar, that's a good thing. That means you're paying attention. Because John keeps revisiting the same deep truths of assurance and abiding. Now, speaking of things that sound familiar, we've read it several times in the past few weeks as we think about 1 John, but let's remind ourselves again that John's main point in this letter is reassurance. So I'm going to read 5 verse 13, and it should be up on the screens for you. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. Not be pretty confident of, not hope so when you've had a good day, but instead know. John writes to all those who believe that they may know that they have eternal life. So that is our point today. All of you be assured, you know Jesus and he abides in you. So abide in him in love and in truth. We'll look at this in three parts. First, in verses 12 to 14, you know Jesus and he abides in you. And so abide in him in love in verses 14 to 17 and in truth in verses 18 to 28. So, verses 12 to 14, you do know Jesus and he does abide in you. You may have noticed while Richard was reading that John addresses the church as three distinct groups: little children, fathers, and young men. And he does this to emphasise that the truths of the gospel are true for all of the church and all of us, regardless of whether we're young or old or male or female. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reread verses 12 to 14. And we know that John is writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you do believe in the name of Jesus Christ, then when I read, I want you to hear that every time John writes you, he's talking to you. The you is you, if you like. So listen carefully, because John is wanting you to know that you can be sure that you are saved. Now, if you don't believe, if you're here visiting, or you're here to find out more, or maybe if you've been coming to church for a few months or your whole life and you've never really believed, then listen and hear the fantastic things that Jesus has to offer you. So verses 12 to 14 again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So we'll briefly look at each of these gospel truths in turn. Verse 12, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is the gospel. Rejoice. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven. So our sins, all of our rebellion against God, when we go against the law, when we're selfish and mistreat those around us and we do what we think is best instead. John says that through Jesus, those sins are forgiven. And that can give us assurance that we are saved. Because it's Christ's life and death and resurrection that are the firm foundation of our faith. And we can be sure of it. So when you're tempted to doubt, look to the cross and know that it's there your sins were dealt with once and for all. Does that not give us such comfort? It means that you don't need to obsess and worry about anything you've done wrong in the past. It means that you can look forward to the future when Christ returns to judge with confidence, because you know that you are forgiven. So praise God, our sins are forgiven. But God's grace does not stop there. If we trust in Jesus, we aren't just forgiven, we are welcomed into a new relationship. Read with me verse 13 and verse 14. You know him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus, the creator of the universe, as your personal friend. You have a deep relational intimacy with him. In our sins, we were once enemies of God, and now we call him who is from the beginning our saviour and our friend. You, who are made of dust, know the one through whom and for whom the whole world was made. And so it's our friend Jesus who we can pray to and pour out our hopes and our fears and our worries and our anxieties and our desires to. Him, he is the creator of the universe. And we'll dwell on the impact of this truth in a minute. But next, John says in verses 13 and 14, you have overcome the evil one. On the cross, Jesus overcame Satan, sin, and death. Because of what Jesus has done, Satan can't accuse you anymore, because your sins are forgiven. Satan has no power over you. We look at our daily experience and our frequent failings. We see our sharp words, our resentment, our unkindness and our unselfishness. And it's hard to believe that we've overcome the evil one. But we can remember that through Jesus' work on the cross, Satan's got nothing on us. Next, John says, you don't just know Jesus, we know the Father too. In verse 13, read with me. You know the Father. Although it's certainly true that we do have a relationship with each person in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and while John is very clear that we only know the Father through the Son, I think John's making a slightly different point here. You see, up to this point in the letter, John's main themes have been light versus darkness. And from this point on, John's main theme shifts to talking about the Father versus the world. So what John's doing is he's making sure it's clear that we belong to the Father, not the world. We deal with this slightly later on, but what he's saying is, you're the real deal. And so John has one more gospel encouragement for us in verse 14. He says, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. John writes that we're spiritually strong, not because of anything we have done or anything about us, but because the word of God abides in us. Which, of course, immediately raises two questions, doesn't it? What's the word of God, and what does it mean for it to abide in us? Well, buckle up, because we're going on a roller coaster all the way down the corkscrew, and it's Jesus all the way down. Now, simple answer, the word of God is Jesus. But for John, the answer is deep and rich. John thinks about the word of God being Jesus in two ways. There's the written word, and there's the personal word. So the written word of God is the written down testimony of the apostles. It's the Bible. It's the gospel message proclaimed and written down. And the written word is all about Jesus. The gospel they're proclaiming is all about Jesus. But then there's also the personal word, the eternal word, Jesus, who spoke the very universe into existence. Jesus Christ was the walking, talking, you can touch it, word of God. And these two ways of thinking about the word of God are intrinsically linked, because it's the written word, the Bible, that proclaims the personal word, Jesus. So if the word of God is Jesus, proclaimed in the gospel and the person himself, what does it mean that he abides with us? The most important thing to realise about abiding is that it's a status. It's something that's already true of you if you believe. Our simple definition at the beginning was that abiding was knowing God personally. But to abide literally just means to live with, to stay in the same place with, to remain with. And so, for the written word of God to abide in us means that the gospel message has taken deep roots within us. You believe it in the very core of your being. It's living within you. The encouragements, the commands, the teachings of the word play an active, living role in your life. The Word is alive and it lives within you. And the relational aspect of abiding, knowing God, it becomes clearer when we consider the personal Word, Jesus. In John 14, 34, in his Gospel, Jesus says that the Father and him will come and make their home in the believer. So they dwell in us. They live in us. This is an image of extreme relational closeness. Just slightly later on in John's Gospel, in John 16, verse 15, we get another picture of just how close a relationship we all have with Jesus. Jesus says, "I have called you friends." So Jesus is our friend. That means he enjoys spending time with us. It means he wants to spend time with us. We can feel comfortable and at ease speaking to Jesus in prayer because he's our friend. And to abide, we saw, it also means to remain, which means that Jesus' friendship with you will remain forever. It's an ongoing relationship. He is a friend who will always enjoy rather than avoid your presence. He's not distant. He's not cold. Whatever situation you're going through, whatever trials or burdens you carry, Jesus is your friend who will always listen, always be there for you, and always understand. So I hope you see that there's such a richness, such a depth for what it means for the Word of God to abide in us. I really would strongly encourage you to go away and think about it some more, to dwell on just what it means for Jesus to abide in us. Now, we are deep in the corkscrew, so let's take stock before we move on. John wants to reassure everyone who believes that they are saved, so you can be assured and confident in your salvation. Your sin cannot jeopardize your eternal life. It's because our salvation is based on the facts of what Jesus did. We know him. We're forgiven through him. We know the Father through him. We have victory over the evil one through him. And Jesus, our friend, abides in us. Because our salvation depends entirely on Jesus, we can be assured. Now, if you've been sitting here the whole time and you don't believe, and all the gospel blessings are sounding attractive to you, then I've got great news for you. John's really clear that all we need to do to receive eternal life is trust in the name of Jesus. That's it. Just trust. So if you've decided that you do want to believe and trust in Jesus today, then please do come and talk to someone about it. It can be me. It can be your parents. It can be any of the elders. It can be one of your friends. I'm sure that they would love to help you get to know Jesus better. Perhaps you've been thinking something else. I wonder if you've been listening and you've been thinking to yourself, well, having a deep personal relationship with God sounds great, but it doesn't feel true. In all honesty, you can't really remember the last time that you felt close to God. Well, my first encouragement would be to remind you that John says God does abide with us. It's a done fact. It's a status that is already true. And my second encouragement would be to say that abiding is an instruction as well as a status. We are to abide with God. And now, of course, you're thinking, well, how can an instruction be an encouragement? Well, you see, God abiding with us and us abiding with God, they feed into each other. Abiding, it isn't an instruction that saves us, but it's one that helps us to feel and to know the reality of our salvation more truly. And in our next 2 points, John unpacks and explains the instruction part of abiding in 2 specific circumstances. He tells us how we're to abide in love rather than loving the world, and how we're to abide in truth in the face of false teaching. So if you don't feel close to God, listen in and let John tell you how to. So our second point, verse 15 to 17, abide in love. Reread verse 15 with me. Do not love the world or the things of the world. That's a bit of a tone shift, isn't it? By the world, John means what we might call worldly. It's any attitude, any value, any action that's opposed to God. Anything anti-God is the world. And that's the contrast that John's going to be drawing for all the rest of the letter. Everything's either from the Father or from the world. And everything opposed to the Father he calls the world. It turns out it's impossible to love both. Carry on reading in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love the world, John says, it's obvious that we do not love God. We've got a choice then. Loving God and obeying him, or wanting what's opposed to him. Given that we've seen all God do for us in verses 12 to 14, I do hope the choice of what to love is clear. We're friends with Jesus, not friends with the world. We read on, and John explains to us just what loving the world is. In verse 16, read with me. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what defines the love of the world? The desires of the flesh. Now, desires is an entirely negative word here. It's sinful cravings. Older translations would probably have used the word lusts. Powerful desires that overcome us. And I think John's next 2 examples are showing us what these sinful desires can look like. First, he says the desires of the eyes. Well, this is loving what others have rather than what God has given us. This is covetousness. It's not being satisfied with the blessings that God has poured out on us, but it's wanting more and more and more. And after we've got that more and more and more, John says what'll happen is we'll end up taking pride in our possessions, in the things we've got. We'll be defined by what we've earned and what we have. I wonder what it is that you want most. I wonder what you spend your time thinking about and talking about. What it is that you truly love. Maybe you're dreaming of climbing the career ladder. Maybe you want money. Maybe you want to be successful. Maybe you want to be good at things, to be strong in your own strength. Maybe you want the house in the nice area. Maybe you just want comfort, the easy life. Or maybe you want the perfect life for your family. But John says our choice is either God's will or our will. And it can be very difficult to draw the line, because it's the good gifts that we value most that are in danger of becoming idols. The nice house, it's not a bad thing. Wanting happiness and success for your children, it's not a bad thing. But when they become what you want the most, then they become our idol. So that's the question that John has for us. Are we ruled by God's will, to trust and to believe and to obey Jesus? Or are you ruled by your will, what you desire? We see John has a final warning for us about why loving the world is such a bad idea. In verse 17, he says, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Loving the world, wanting the things in it, it's ultimately pointless. The world is passing away. The things of this world, they're fleeting, they're temporary, even if they seem important now. The promotion will pass away. The bigger house will pass away. Power, influence, success will pass away. Good though they may be, they will not last. And they aren't worth trading eternity for. Because that's what John says the gospel offers, doesn't he? And that's what's true of you if you believe. Eternal life. Closeness and intimacy with God forever. So if you're thinking to yourself, how can I stop myself loving the world? Well, the only thing that will stop us loving the world is loving Jesus more. It's by seeing the worth of Christ that you'll be persuaded not to love the world. And we grow in our love of Jesus as we abide with him in love. And this is abide as in an instruction. Abiding is deliberate, ongoing actions to grow closer with God. Now, something they always say during marriage prep is that it's important to actually spend time with one another. You've got to have date nights. You've got to actually speak to each other to keep the relationship going. And it's not just true of marriage, is it? It's certainly true of friendships. It's true of our relationships with our children and with our parents as well. And it's definitely true of our relationship with God. So part of what it means to abide with God is simply to spend time with him. To consciously set aside time to speak to him in prayer and hear from him in his word. Sometimes it's useful just to sit in silence, being aware of his presence with you. Maybe that's the first step that you need to take for a deeper relationship with God. Just set some time aside. In that time that you set aside, you could dwell on the gospel truths of what God has done for you. All of the things that we saw in verses 12 to 14. And dwelling on all those things, well, that could grow into gratitude. And then you could spend time thanking and praising him in prayer. And then you could spend more time thinking and learning and reading God's word in order to know him better. If you're someone who likes more concrete suggestions, well, why not set aside 15 minutes before the kids get up? Why not 15 minutes on your lunch break? Why not 15 minutes just before you go to bed? In that time, why don't you just read a few verses of 1 John to follow along with the sermons? Or you could read a few verses of Titus to follow along with Grace Group. Spending time with God, seeing what he's done for you, and praying to him in thanks. But hunger for the word, well, it can take so many forms. It doesn't have to just look like reading your Bible in the morning by yourself. It can be songs, it can be books, it can be sermons, it can be podcasts, it can be grace groups, it can be one-to-ones, it can be prayer meetings. Doing a children's devotional at bedtime, well, that's you spending time in the Word. Anything that gets you to the true gospel is good. Because as you abide in the Word, Jesus will abide in you. Now, just read the Bible and pray. Well, it might sound a bit mundane, a bit run-of-the-mill, a bit ordinary. But as we do this, something amazing will happen. That's not my promise. That's a Bible promise. In another New Testament letter, James writes, that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. So if time with God does feel dry, be persistent. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. Now, feeling dry isn't the only obstacle we can feel. Sometimes life is just really, really hard. You don't understand what God is doing, and it's really hard to read, let alone pray. You see, when you're going through hard times, you can still pour out your heart to God, your anxieties and your fears. Because Jesus is our constant friend, remember? He is there during hard times too. So, as we spend time drawing close to God, abiding in love, he will transform us and make us love Jesus more and more. It's when you're able to say, with all sincerity, that Christ means more to you than the world, that's when you'll be able not to love the world. Because the world and everything in it that's passing away will have lost its appeal. So we abide in love, so we don't love the world. And in our third and final and shortest point, in 18 to 17, John tells us that we need to abide in truth to resist false teaching. Now, reread verse 18 with me. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. It's the last hour, John says. This is connected to the world passing away. It's the world's last hour before Jesus returns to judge it. So the church shouldn't be surprised that these false teachers, literally those who are anti-Christ, have arisen. And John's really keen to stress that these false teachers have nothing whatsoever to do with real Christianity. Reread verse 19. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John's saying that if they were the real deal, if they'd believed the truth, they would have stayed with the apostles who saw and touched and heard Jesus. But the false teachers have proved that they never really belonged to Christianity because they split off from the apostles. And if we read verse 22, we see just what's caused this split. Reread it with me. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. You see, what they've got wrong is who Jesus is. They deny that he is the Christ. They deny that he's the promised Saviour. And they deny that he's the Son of God, that he is truly God. And the reason why this is so important is because the core of Christianity is the person Jesus. The reason denying him is incompatible with Christianity is because believing in him is true Christianity. We saw all the blessings of the gospel in 12 to 14. If you take Jesus away, there are no more blessings. And John's very clear about the consequence of denying who Jesus is. We read in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you don't know Jesus the Son, then you can't know God the Father. The only way to know the Father is through Jesus. So, good news if you do believe, but a terrible warning if you don't. Now, what's the church to do in the face of such false teaching? Well, in verse 24, John writes, if what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. hold true to the gospel message that Jesus saves. When the gospel message lives in you, the Son and the Father will live in you too. And encouragingly, John says that we have everything that we need to hold fast. In verse 27, he says, "The anointing that you have received abides in you." In verse 20, he says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Now, this anointing is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus, the Holy One, promises that after he ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth, will come to live in believers. Everyone who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living in them. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the apostles' written testimony. What more do we need? That's what John says in verse 27. "You have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So the Holy Spirit himself teaches us how to abide with Jesus. Now, a brief aside, when John says that we have no need that anyone should teach you, I don't think that what he means is we can chuck away all the Bible teaching. After all, he's writing a letter full of teaching. I think what he means in the context of false teachers is that these believers don't need any extra teaching. The false teachers were saying that they had extra knowledge, the believers didn't. Something extra to add to the gospel. The false teachers were saying the church needed them to know the truth. But John couldn't disagree more. The fact that you have everything you need to understand the Bible should be a huge encouragement. It should be empowering to know that God has given you the Holy Spirit himself to teach you. That, I do know that sometimes the Bible is difficult to understand and requires lots and lots of time and prayer and study. But this is an area where prayers to God will surely be answered. You can understand God's word. So, we abide in truth by letting the Holy Spirit teach us as we spend time in the word. We abide in the word not so that we know the Bible better, but so that we know God better. And as you're spending time in the word, be open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as he teaches you how to abide. When he prompts you to apologize for your wrong to someone, listen. When he prompts you to speak an encouraging word to someone, listen. When he shows you an area that you're sinning, listen. When he prompts you to love someone in a practical way, listen. When he prompts you to praise God, listen. As John says in verse 27, as the Holy Spirit has taught you, so abide in him. Let's conclude. John says that if you believe, you can be assured of your salvation through Jesus Christ, who lives within you. So be assured. You know Jesus, and he abides in you. So, abide in him, in love and truth. So, be reassured if you doubt. If you believe, you are saved. And with these truths, we can encourage other people, not just ourselves. When any of your brothers or sisters doubt, you can, with all gospel confidence, say to them that, yes, if they believe in the name of Jesus, they can be certain of their salvation. And from this place of assurance, confident in our salvation, we can abide in God in love and in truth. Because our glorious Saviour is also our dearest friend. So with that close relationship with God, you can resist loving the world, and equipped with the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you can hold on to the true gospel. Now, I started with a J.C. Ryle illustration, and I'll end with a J.C. Ryle quote. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with him. Always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him as our chief companion and friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and his teachings continually before our memories and minds, to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our conduct and behaviour. You were made to know God. Christ died that you may know God. So abide with him, looking forward to an eternity with Jesus our Saviour. Amen.